Now it's on. Do we want to trust these or do we just want to replace them? It says there's three quarters. Okay, keep those handy, though. Let's just trade them out. Let's just not mess around with it. All right, we good? Can you hear me? All right. Man, it's forgot my water in the bathroom, then the batteries don't work. It's starting out well. We're not even departed the station yet. All right, so we are going to be continuing this morning our series of studies on Back to Basics, Gaining a Strategic Grasp of Scripture. And this is the 26th study in this particular series. We are getting close to the end as we work our way through this material. And again, the goal of this series has been to kind of lay out the scriptures for people in an overview way and give them a strategic grasp of what they need to know to comprehend the scriptures. Certainly we're not, we haven't talked about everything or every minor detail, though we have tried to be as thorough as possible. And what I want to talk about this morning in this installment is I want to continue to look at the ages to come. And specifically, we're going to be talking about the rise and career of the Antichrist today as we go through today's material, okay? So as you do that, go get with me Acts chapter 7. Get Acts chapter 7 to start with. I want to read this passage as we begin with some of the points that I want to make this morning. Acts chapter 7. Now, we already have studied in the past that in Acts chapter 7 is a pivotal point in history, okay? It's a pivotal point in history, a pivotal point in the Word of God, where the religious leadership of the nation of Israel is going to stone Stephen to death, and Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he warns them about some things here. Acts chapter 7, notice with me, verse 51. Stephen says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." So let me ask you a question. In the Old Testament prophets, did the nation of Israel just receive lovingly with open arms the message of the Old Testament prophets, or did they respond with rebellion and rejection and death and stoning and all sorts of things if you go back and read the Old Testament, right? And now Stephen is saying that those guys did that in the Old Testament, their fathers did that, but now who is responsible for the death of the Just One? They are. They are responsible for the death of the Just One. Stephen is holding them accountable and responsible for the death of the Just One, which obviously is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" Verse 54. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Do they have a faith response to the preaching of Stephen? Or do they have a rebellious response to the preaching of Stephen? It's not hard to figure out why. I mean, he basically calls them a bunch of Gentiles in verse 51 when he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He's saying that this religious leadership of the nation of Israel, spiritually, they're no different than the Gentiles. That is what Stephen is saying, right? And Stephen is saying this of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 55. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So Stephen looks into heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. We have talked in the past about the significance of that. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says that Christ has ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father until the time when he would make his foes his footstool, right? And now we see Stephen looking into heaven and seeing Christ standing. Prophetically, what should have occurred here? Prophetically, what should have occurred is the continuation of the completion of Israel's prophetic program, okay? The wrath should have come, the judgment should have fallen. 7 years later, the Lord would have returned himself bodily back to planet Earth to establish the kingdom. But none of those things happened, and we know that the reason for that is because God rendered the nation of Israel in unbelief. He set them aside so that he could start and form the church, the body of Christ, of this dispensation of grace, through the revelation of the mystery. And so what should have happened here was the wrath of God should have been poured out. And instead of pouring out wrath, God instead dispensed grace to the world. Okay? And that's what he's been doing now for the last roughly 2,000 years. Now, if you're just hearing this for the first time, I would encourage you to go back and check out the previous studies where we talked about that in a lot more detail. Okay? So, when we last saw God deal with Israel as a nation, Stephen saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, thereby indicating that the time had arrived for him to make his foes his footstool, i.e. to deal with them in his judgment and in his wrath. And as we just said, that did not occur. Instead of the last days of prophecy being executed upon Israel and the nations, they were interrupted, suspended, and temporarily placed on hold on account of the revelation of the mystery and the formation of the body of Christ. That's what happened. I say this all the time, and I'm going to keep saying it. Should the kingdom, should the wrath have fallen, the 70th week been executed, the 1,000-year millennial reign instituted, and so on and so forth. But none of that stuff happened because God had a different plan, right? God had a plan, a secret plan, a mystery plan that he had hidden himself since before the world began, that he discloses and makes known when the time is right in what Paul calls due time in the book of 1 Timothy, okay? So, according to Daniel's prophetic time schedule, there is only one time frame that remains yet unfulfilled, and that is the 70th week, or that final period of 7 years. So as we stand right here in 2025, okay, God has been executing and dealing with the world essentially for the last 2,000 years, give or take, on the basis of his grace, okay? And so that time of judgment, that time of wrath was interrupted. Okay, and so as we stand here right now, what is the next time frame that is going to be fulfilled on that prophetic time schedule set forth in Daniel chapter 9? And it is that final 70th week, or that final period of how many years? 7 years. Okay, so Daniel 9, why don't you go there quickly? Go back to Daniel chapter 9. So when we think about the ages to come, I tried to show you last Sunday that the body of Christ has a future with God in the ages to come in the heavenly places, okay? But are there a bunch of prophetic statements that God made to the nation of Israel that have not yet come to pass, that will come to pass exactly in the same manner that all of the prophecies about the Lord's first coming came to pass? So let me say that a different way. Did the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, when he came through the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born in the manger there in Bethlehem, was that event and subsequent events about the life and death and resurrection of Christ, did those events fill prophecy that had been spoken in time past by the prophetic scriptures? The answer to that is what? Yes. And they all had a literal fulfillment, did they not? So is there still, dare I say, outstanding prophetic promises that have not yet come to pass that await a future fulfillment from where we are right now? Okay? So as we zoom in on this, we're zooming in on what will happen after the dispensation of grace ends, after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the catching up, our gathering together unto him, when God pivots back to his prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel. Look with me at Daniel 9, look at verse 24. Notice, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So stop right there. Who's thy people? Israel. What is the holy city? Jerusalem. Okay? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay? So if you look at the notes up here on the screen, 70 weeks are determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. Okay? Now, by the end of this 70 weeks, by the end of this period of 490 years, the following six things will have been accomplished. Okay? Let's look at the list. Look at verse 24 again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most what? Holy. Okay? So all of these six things, These six things here, these will be accomplished at the end of 490 what? Years. Okay? Now, this counting of these 490 years, was it interrupted by the church, the body of Christ? Okay? So when God takes us to meet with, to gather us together unto Him in the air, and He pivots back to Israel, and He begins to fulfill His promises, is this prophecy here in Daniel 9:24 going to come to pass? Okay? So, look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. So the counting of the 70 weeks starts with the edict to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Okay? And there's going to be a first initial period of 7 weeks or 49 years. Okay? And then there's going to be a second period of 62 weeks or 62 weeks or 434 years. You add that together, that's 483 years. For those of you that are math whizzes like myself, what is 490 minus 483? 7. So how many years are left to be fulfilled in this prophecy? There is one time frame remaining, and that is a 7-year period, the last 7-year period, the period that the scriptures call the 70th week. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. We have already talked at length about how the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified in a gap between the ending of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. We have talked at length about how the dispensation of grace is inserted into that gap as well. Okay? We have talked about how the church is going to be caught away, and then the Lord will again eventually continue the counting of this prophecy. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So, the first 69 weeks have been fulfilled, okay, with Messiah being cut off after the 69th week had run its course. We've been over that at least 4 different times, okay? In verse 27, we just read it, the counting of the 70th week commences by the signing of a covenant between Israel and the prince that shall come from verse 26. And that is going to be a period of how many years? 7 years. Does that make sense? Okay? So, this 70th week, 70th and final week, is divided into 2 sections of 3.5 years. And is commonly referred to as the Great Tribulation. Come over and get Matthew with me, Matthew 24. Get Matthew chapter 24. I shouldn't have had you leave that verse. I'm going to go back and grab it. You don't have to. Matthew 24 and Daniel 9. Okay? Matthew 24 and Daniel 9. Notice, again, Daniel 9, 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that is the signing of a covenant between Israel and the man of sin. Israel and the prince that shall come in the previous verse. Okay? Now watch. And in the midst of the week, so in the middle of 7 years, is something going to happen. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So there's something that is going to happen in the middle of the 70th week that the scriptures call the abomination of desolation. Okay? We'll talk more about what that is specifically here in a minute. Okay? But go over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is an interesting passage, and it sets out an overview of the 70th week. It starts with talking about the beginning of sorrows. Now, for the sake of time, just go to verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. Notice, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not what?
yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of what? So the beginning of sorrows is characterized by nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine and pestilence and earthquakes. He says these things are the beginning of what? So when they see those things happen, the famine, the earthquake, the pestilence, the disease, the war, etc., they know that do they have to go through this period before they're going to get to the end? He says specifically, these are the beginning of sorrows, but the end is not what? Is everybody with me so far? Verse 9, and they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax hot. Watch verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be what? Folks, anybody that quotes that verse to you as a salvation verse for you today during the dispensation of grace doesn't know what they're talking about. This verse is in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ addressing the 12 apostles during the Olivet Discourse about the time of the tribulation that would come. And he's talking about believing Israel enduring through this time of persecution without taking the mark of the beast. And if they do that, will they be what? Saved. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about you enduring in your faith until the end of your life if you want to be saved. That is a misapplication of this verse. Unfortunately, it's used that way all the time by folks who don't rightly divide the word of truth. Notice verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end what? Come. Verse 15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand where? Now, when does the abomination of desolation occur according to Daniel the prophet? Go back to Daniel 9, look at verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of what? The week. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So, if I could draw this out here briefly for you, if you imagine this being the 70th week, how long is this? It's 7 years, okay? Does something happen in the middle? What happens in the middle? The abomination of desolation, the AOD, the abomination of desolation, happens when? In the middle of the week. Did Daniel just say that? Okay? And go back to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, does the Lord begin talking about the beginning of sorrows? Then he talks in verse 25, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Okay? So, we could say then that before you get to the middle, before you get to the abomination of desolation, you have the beginning of what? Sorrows. So that is B-O-S, beginning of sorrows. For those of you that are into acronyms on your texting, I need to see you texting. Never mind. This is the beginning of sorrows, followed by the abomination of desolation. Verse 16, let them that which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Let him that is in the field return. Let him which is in the field, let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great what? Tribulation. So the abomination of desolation ushers in a period known as great what? Tribulation. So are we following that? So let me ask you a question. If this is great tribulation, what's going on over here before the abomination of desolation? Just plain old regular tribulation. Just plain old regular tribulation, you know, war, famine, pestilence. But so what's going to happen in the second half of this time period? Is it greater and does it exceed what's going on in the first half of this time period? Okay. So this is 3.5 years, and this is 3.5 what? Years, for a total of how many years? 7 years. Okay? So, verse 21 again in Matthew, then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor never shall what? Be. So, does the tribulation intensify in the second half of this time period? Now, why is that? Go over to Revelation 12. There's a specific reason. Why does the tribulation intensify during the second half of the tribulation? Some of you already know the answer. The answer is because in the midst of the week, who's kicked out of heaven? Satan. And who comes down to earth having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short what? Listen, when that buzzard is kicked out of heaven halfway through here and he comes down here, does he know he only has 3.5 years left? And it's his time up. Okay? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what is the difference between the first half of the 70th week and the second half of the 70th week? Well, who's literally walking around on planet Earth during the second half of the tribulation? Satan himself. Satan and all of his minions and cohorts, had they been kicked out of heaven, and are they walking around planet Earth? And are they really, dare I say, ticked off because they know they have but a short what? Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great what? Wrath, knowing that he hath but a short what? Why is there an intensification of the tribulation during the second half of the 70th week? Because Satan himself is on planet Earth in full, angry, irritated form because he knows he has but a short what? Time. Okay? Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear and a not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Now, where have we seen that language before? We just saw that language, similar language in Matthew 24, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ says, when you see the abomination of desolation, get your way where? Into the wilderness, right? We've seen that, okay? Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved. What? So this whole period here could also be referred to that I have drawn out here. This is also explicitly called by the Old Testament prophet the time of Jacob's trouble. Will Israel be under travail during this 7-year period? And is the second half worse than the first? So there's a position out there called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And it says that the church, and I'm just mentioning this to you so I can tell you that I think it's wrong, that the church goes through this first half and is raptured around the middle time because only this part is tribulation. Can I tell you that that's just nonsense? Okay? This is great tribulation. This is just plain old ordinary what? All of it is the time of whose trouble? And are we Israel today in the dispensation of grace? No. So not only are we not Israel, not only is that Israel's time, the time of Jacob's trouble, and we're not Israel, But Paul explicitly says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and other places that we are not appointed to what? Wrath. Okay? Is there an appointed day of God's wrath that Israel as a nation prophetically is going to have to walk through to get to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it has nothing to do at all with us, the body of Christ, in this dispensation, because we are the subject of the mystery, not prophesied, not spoken about, not made known. What we're reading about and have sketched on the screen here is Israel's program. It is the time of their trouble. Okay? So, the other thing we got to realize then, we talk about these things, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan has a seed. Okay? Now, we'll look at some verses here as we build this out. As we start, why do you think the scriptures use the phrase Antichrist? Okay? Remember the story of Moses when he goes in to Pharaoh. Okay? And Moses takes his staff and he throws it on the ground and it doesn't become a snake. And then the magicians and soothsayers of Egypt, do they copy that? Okay? So is Satan a great counterfeiter and a mimicker of what God does? Okay? So if God is going to have a seed, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, through whom he's going to bring about the redemption of humanity, is Satan also going to have a seed of some kind that he is going to use for his purposes? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Notice, this is God talking, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So who's the thee in that verse? It's Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, now watch, and between thy seed, who's that? That's Satan. And between thy seed and her what? Who's that? The seed of the woman that is ultimately going to fulfill the promise here is obviously who? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? But notice he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his what? His heel. Okay? Now we've already seen this to some degree. Get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Does Paul identify, in a sense, the seed of the serpent by calling him the man of sin, the son of perdition? Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now watch. And that man of sin be revealed, comma, the son of what? Perdition. So Paul identifies a person, okay, and he calls him the man of sin, and he calls him the son of what? Perdition. Okay? Now you're in 2 Thessalonians. This person, this individual, is a counterfeit imitator of Christ. Same chapter, drop down to verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. We've talked about this a lot in previous weeks. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That is talking about the Antichrist, okay? That is who God is going to destroy. And we know from past study that what or who is restraining and withholding and not allowing the mystery of iniquity to have full course today? It is the church, the body of Christ. Okay, we've talked about that already. But now watch what Paul says about this person. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Does the Lord Jesus Christ, go read Revelation 19, does he come back to earth at the second coming, and does he destroy Satan and his army, and does he throw Satan into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years? Okay, look at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of who? Satan. So the man of sin, son of perdition, is he going to be a manifestation, and is he going to do the work and the bidding of Satan himself, according to what Paul says here? Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying what? Wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Is there coming a time on planet Earth where the seed of the serpent is going to have unbridled access to institute on earth his plan of evil against the nation of Israel? And is it the time of Jacob's trouble? Okay. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, this person, the Lord will destroy at the second coming. This individual will also work lying wonders in an attempt to convince the world that he's who? Go back up further in the passage. You read about the man of sin in verse 3. Read it again. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. This guy is going to say, I'm who? I'm God. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Is this guy, according to Paul, going to go into the temple, sit down, and basically say, I'm God, worship me? What do you think the abomination of desolation is? The abomination of desolation is when Satan's guy walks into the rebuilt temple during the 70th week, sets himself down there, in my mind, on the top of the mercy seat and says, I'm God, worship me. That is the abomination of desolation that is spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, a lot of people say, nah, that was Antiochus Epiphanes when he slaughtered a pig on the top of the mercy seat. The problem with that stuff is that's already happened. And Paul says, and the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, that the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel lies where? In the future from those things. Okay? So, this person is going to be the ultimate manifestation of Satan's plan of evil, if you will, against God, and he will be on the earth during the 70th week, during the time of Jacob's trouble, and he's going to be involved in the committing of the abomination of desolation. And when Israel sees that happen, and by the way, don't you think that has something to do with Satan being kicked out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation and coming down to earth? The timing of all that happening in the midst of the week makes total and absolute sense when you triangulate and assemble all of the verses. Okay? Now, so we have a dual identity, all right? The first half of the tribulation, it's my understanding that this individual is the man of sin. Okay? Now, let's just say something briefly about that. Do we know right now who this person's going to be? Now, could this person be alive right now and we don't know who they are yet? Sure. Could the dispensation of grace end at any moment with no prophesied event needing to occur first? Sure. Yes. Okay. Then something seems to happen, it's from my understanding, in the second half of the week where he becomes the son of perdition. And we'll talk as we build this out about why in the details. Okay. So, to understand all of this and unpack it, we're not going to finish this today. Go all the way back and get Daniel chapter 8. Get Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel 8, there's a vision of the ram and the he-goat. Okay, so start at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was in Susan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, And I saw in a vision, and I was on the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Okay? I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram and that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. There was none that could be delivered out of the deliver the ram out of his hand. So does the he-goat kill, destroy, and overtake the ram with the two horns? Now you're like, this is great. You're talking in riddles. Just wait, okay? Verse 8, therefore the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, waxing exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the hosts of heaven. And it cast down some, now think about it. And it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Now stop there. Where have we heard already about the sacrifice in the temple and the oblation to cease? We read that already in Daniel chapter 9, right? We read about the abomination of desolation happening in the midst of the week. Verse 12, and a host was given against him a daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Guess how many days roughly that is? That's roughly 3.5 years. Okay. And it came to pass that when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, okay, and sought for the meaning. So Daniel wants to know what it means. Behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Okay, so let's stop there. Does Daniel see a vision about a ram and a he-goat? Okay. Does the he-goat topple the strength and power of the ram? Does his kingdom grow even up to the hosts of heaven? And does he, is he related to the abomination and the sacrifice of the oblation ceasing? Is everybody following all this? Okay? Now God's going to give you the interpretation, so you don't have to sit here and be like, gee, I wonder what's going on. He's going to tell you. God sends an angel. He sends Gabriel down. Gabriel's going to explain it to Daniel. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be what? So the stuff that he's talking about here, when's it going to be? Tomorrow? It's in the future. Okay? So as Daniel told very clearly that what's going on here, whatever all this mumbo jumbo means here, that it's happening when? In the time of the end. Does that make sense? Okay? Verse 18. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. So Gabriel is explicitly clear with Daniel that the things he's going to show him and the things he's going to tell him about the dream that he just had, that they apply to the end, to the time of the indignation, that is when? At the end. Okay? Verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media Persia.
Am I getting ahead of myself? I surely am. Okay?
So who is the ram?
George Bush and Bill Clinton?
Who's the ram? The kings of what? You don't have to figure it out. Is he telling you exactly what it is? Okay?
Again, verse 20.
The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media Persia. And the rough goat is the king of who? Grecia. Okay? And the horn that between his eyes is the first king. So who is the ram with the two horns? That's Media Persia and the two kings of Media Persia. Okay? Who is the he-goat? The he-goat is Greece, and the horn is the first king of Greece, a.k.a. in world history, Alexander the Great. I believe it's a reference. Alexander the Great is the first king of Greece that establishes an empire. He conquers and topples Media Persia and establishes his own dominion in the earth. See, your world history class, you should have paid attention, because it would help you with the Bible, okay? So, what do I have up here? The ram with the two horns are the kings of Media Persia, okay? The he-goat is Greece, and the great horn is the first king. I believe it's a reference to who? Alexander the Great, okay? Verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not of his power. So, when Alexander the Great died, go check your world history on this, when Alexander the Great died, his dominion was replaced, his empire that he established is split up between his four generals. What is the Bible saying? The little horn is the first king, he's going to be broken, and from him are going to be four what? Okay, verse 22. That being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now watch verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdoms, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall what? So, is Media Persia going to be replaced with Greece? Is that what it says? Okay. Who is the little horn on the he-goat? The first king, it's Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great dies, it's his kingdom divided between his four generals. Okay. And then out of that fourfold division of Alexander's kingdom, notice again verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, talking about the four from the previous verse, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall what? So I know something now. The Antichrist, the man of sin, is he going to come from one of the fourfold divisions of Alexander the Great's empire? That's what the Bible's telling us. Okay? Verse 24, and his power, this person who understands dark sentences and fierce countenance, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own what? So is this guy going to have a supernatural power aiding and abetting him in what he's doing? Okay? And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. What an interesting phrase. Destroy wonderfully. That's what you want your sports team to do. Okay? And he said, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Is this guy going to go after the nation of Israel? And is this not again the time of whose trouble? Okay? And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. Wow. You talk about a loaded statement. You just better watch out for who the next great peacemaker is. Because the next great peacemaker is going to be the guy, not saying in this dispensation, but ultimately, this guy, the Antichrist, he is going to obtain power by making what? Peace. And once he's accumulated his power, is he going to turn on people? We'll talk more about that in a minute. And he shall also stand up, now watch, verse 25. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So does this sound like the guy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 whose coming is after the working of Satan, who magnifies himself by signs and lying wonders and says, basically, I'm God, worship me. And I love that verse. I love that statement at the end of verse 25 when he says, but he shall be broken without hand. When God's done tolerating this, is he going to flick the wrist and be done with this? Okay? And the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for what? Many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none what? Understood it. Now, I'm not standing here saying that I have perfect understanding that Daniel didn't have, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, do we have the benefit today of the entire canon of Scripture that gives us insight into what Daniel said here that Daniel didn't have access to, okay? So, history records exactly what Daniel foretells in advance, okay? The Greeks, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, destroyed the Media-Persian Empire. They conquer it, they destroy it, and they replace it. Alexander the Great fills the earth with Greek culture. Okay? He dies, and after he dies, his dominion is split between his four generals. Okay? Daniel 8:8 speaks of the great horn, who I believe is Alex. Just shorthand there for you. Becoming great and being broken when he is strong. Okay? This verse also speaks of the four notable ones coming up in place of the great horn. When Alexander the Great died, as I've already said, his kingdom is divided into these four regions: Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Ptolemy got Egypt, Seleucus got Syria, whatever that guy's name is got Asia Minor, and Cassander got Macedonia. Okay? So if you want to look at it on a map, that's what we're talking about. Okay? Ptolemy, he gets Egypt. Seleucus gets this area here in Asia Minor. Lucius gets Macedonia. And Cassander gets, this is Asia Minor. What's that one again? Syria. So these are all divided then into four areas based upon the four generals of Alexander, after Alexander the Great. So, is there part of the Daniel 8 prophecy that has come to pass in history? Yes. Has all of it come to pass? No. And there's no problem there. Okay? Do we understand? Get Isaiah 61 quickly. Get Isaiah 61. Are there plenty of other prophetic passages in the Word of God where a part of it is fulfilled and another part is not? So there's no problem with recognizing that part of Daniel 8 came to pass, but not all of it. All right? Isaiah 61, look at verse 1. Man, time's just going way too fast. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. So notice, is there a comma in verse 2 that separates the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God? Does everybody notice that? Okay, now leave your hand there and go get, Luke 4, thank you. Go get Luke chapter 4. Now, the Old Testament passage that we just read is from Isaiah 61. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's handed a scroll, okay? He's handed the book of Isaiah, and he reads from the book, okay? Now notice verse 18. I'm jumping right into this verse 17. And there was, delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, same person, and he opened up the book and he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. So what portion of Isaiah does the Lord Jesus Christ read in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4? He reads Isaiah 61, the same thing we just read a second ago. Okay, now notice, verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. Now in Isaiah, is there a comma and is there more information after that? In Isaiah, there's a comma that says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice, does the Lord Jesus Christ stop reading Isaiah 61 verse 2 with the statement to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? He stops reading it there, right? Go look at Luke 4 again. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. He doesn't read the part about the day of what? Vengeance. He reads to the acceptable year of the Lord. He closes the book. He hands it back to the minister of the synagogue. And what does he say? Verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Did the Lord Jesus Christ just rightly divide between his first advent and his second coming? He did. He absolutely did. He has said all this stuff here in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. This all applies to me coming now. The day of vengeance of our God, that's for what? The future. So why do I bring that up? I bring that up to show you, if the Lord Jesus Christ can go into a passage and he can say, this part of the verse is fulfilled now, and leave off a part that he knows isn't being fulfilled on that day but will be in the future, then we should have no problem understanding the same principle at work when we go to a book like Daniel chapter 8. Okay? So I need to try to finish this one point, okay? Go back to Daniel chapter 8. Now, folks, this stuff takes a little bit more time to study because it's not often talked about. And so we have to kind of make sure that we're going slowly and getting everything that we need to get. Daniel chapter 8, okay? Now, we already read it, but verse 9 makes it very clear that the little horn is the man of sin. Look at verse 9. Daniel chapter 8, look at verse 9. And out of one of them, which would have been in the previous verse, one of the four notable ones, out of one of them came forth a little horn, waxing exceedingly great. So it is out of that fourfold division of Alexander's empire that this little horn is going to what? Emerge onto the scene of history. Okay? Go to verse 29. That's the wrong verse. There's not 29 verses. So the question is, what verse did I mean? I probably meant verse 6.
and just flipped it around, but verse 26. And the vision, verse 24.
And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. The king of fierce countenance is going to be the one who makes war on the prince of princes and is ultimately broken without hand. Okay? The scriptures identify the Antichrist as being an Assyrian. Okay? Now, why does that matter? The reason that matters is because one of the fourfold divisions of Alexander's empire was what? Syria. Okay? So let's look at these verses and then we're going to have to quit. The scripture. So get with me first, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Now, folks, this kind of stuff, I'm telling you right now, if you let the scriptures, they will blow you away. Okay? Because as God's saying to Daniel, what's going to happen before it happens? Yeah. One of the greatest apologetics for the reliability of the Bible is the issue of fulfilled prophecy. Which is why Bible critics will come along and they will say, well, Daniel, what a silly guy. He's writing this stuff years after the events. Wrong. The Bible says Daniel is seeing these things before they what? Occur. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, rod of mine anger and staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send them against the hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Again, this is the time of Jacob's trouble we're talking about. And does God use the Assyrian to punish Israel? But notice it's very clear that he identifies him as what? Assyrian. Get Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 25. Does God allow the Assyrian to persecute Israel for a time? But then eventually does he get his vengeance on this guy? Okay? I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him down underfoot. And then shall his yoke depart off of them, and his burden depart from off of their shoulders. Look at Isaiah 30. Look at Isaiah 30. I'm getting to the end, I promise. Okay, I'm just as hungry as you are. Isaiah 30, verse 31. Isaiah 30, verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten, which smote with a rod. So the Assyrian is going to arise up, he's going to persecute Israel, and then in the end is God going to smite the Assyrian. Okay? Look at chapter 31. Look at chapter 31. Look at verse 8. Chapter 31, verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man and the sword, not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword as his young men shall be, I love this, discomforted. You don't want to be that. That's bad. Go to Isaiah 52. Go to Isaiah 52. Verse 4. Isaiah 52, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime in Egypt to sojourn there. And the Assyrian oppressed them without what? Wow, I'll tell you what, there's some stuff to think about there. I don't have time to get into all of it. But did Israel go down to Egypt? And remember, if you read the text in Exodus, it says that there arose a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Seems to me that what this is saying is that new Pharaoh was an Assyrian usurper who persecutes Israel in bondage. Sound familiar? Will there be an Assyrian in the future that persecutes Israel? Okay? So,
You have the he-goat, and it had how many horns? One horn. This horn dies, and it gives way to four what? Four kingdoms. And in the time of the end, out of these four kingdoms is going to arise one little what? Horn. And it is this little horn who is the Assyrian, who God is going to use to persecute who? So can you, from the Word of God, using reasonable means of interpretation, identify who and where the Antichrist is going to come? Now, we are obviously not done with this. We're going to have to finish this, but it's already time to quit. So we will pick this up next Sunday with the next part of this. So right now we've seen his origin and his nationality. In the next section, we're going to see how he accumulates and assembles his power base and what that's going to mean and what that's going to look like. Okay? So, I know this Sunday, this message, we've been traversing the prophetic scripture, which we're not there as much maybe as some might like, but we're demonstrating very clearly or endeavoring to demonstrate very clearly from the Word of God what all this stuff is going to look like. And I think when you compare scripture with scripture and verse with verse, certain things can easily be discerned and be made clear enough. Okay, so just a reminder to the men, go straight away into the conference room to plan the Easter breakfast. And we should have a good time doing that. So let's pray. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. We pray as we talked this morning about a little bit more technical information and have to triangulate verses and compare scripture with scripture and search out the cross references, that we can have clarity and understanding from your word. It's amazing what an amazing book your word is, where so many things can be made clear if we just pay attention to what's written. We pray that we will understand that we are not Israel, that we are the body of Christ, that we are not appointed to wrath, that the 70th week is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time where judgment is going to be poured out on Israel, and they will have to endure to the end without taking the mark of the beast, without giving in to the religious system and so forth of the Antichrist. The body of Christ is not appointed to wrath. We are not Israel. We are not a part of the time of Jacob's trouble. We pray that we would have understanding and clarity, not only of who we are and where we fit, but also what will